Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for being here for our Sunday sermon broadcast. If you don't know me, my name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. If you don't know me, you're probably unfamiliar with Southeast City Church, so I'll just share a little bit of our heart and vision. My wife and I planted Southeast a little over 2 years ago with a wonderful core team. We are taking root here in the city of Ottawa, in the Alta Vista Ward specifically, and we exist to be a Jesus-centered church that is a family of servants on mission to love each other, to love Alta Vista, to love our city, and to help people discover, believe in, know, and follow Jesus, because we believe that Jesus is the hope of the world. So that's a little bit of who we are, and I'm sure you'll hear that in many ways. You'll hear that come out in many ways throughout this service. Thank you so much for being here. If you're new, welcome. If you normally call Southeast City Church your home church, hello family, wonderful to have you with us. We've got a great service today. Liam is going to lead us in some worship, and I'm going to be preaching out of Psalm 15 as we continue our series, Meditations in the Psalms for Life in an Unpredictable World. So again, thank you for being with us. I hope that this is an encouragement and a blessing to your soul in these tumultuous, difficult, and uncertain times. I hope you stick with us to the end, and I hope everything is a blessing. So again, thanks for being here, and enjoy. God bless.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came, gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hand, washed me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know is forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb, seated on
Good afternoon, everybody. Thank you again for being with us as we continue our series, Meditations out of the Psalms for Life in an Unpredictable World. If you weren't here at the very beginning, my name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we've been going through the Psalms over the last few weeks, just trying to glean guidance and comfort and hope from these Psalms, because we live in a very unpredictable world. We live in a very uncertain and tumultuous time. So we want to get hope and encouragement and grounding from God's Word. So today we're looking at Psalm 15. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible Version. Psalm 15 and verse 1. Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? The one who lives honestly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord and honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his word whatever the cost, who does not lend his money at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be moved. Let's pray. God, thank you. As this psalm talks about coming into your presence, we thank you that we can come into your presence today. And God, I don't know where everybody watching this is coming from. I don't know if they're religious or irreligious, spiritual or non-spiritual, if they believe this stuff or they're skeptical of this stuff or they believed this stuff at one time, but they've abandoned it, thrown it away. They find themselves disenchanted and disillusioned, burned out on religion, cynical, hurting. I don't know where everybody's coming from, but God, thankfully, you do. And God, I pray that you would meet us where we're at, and you would minister to us with whatever we need from this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 15 is what is known as an entrance psalm. So it's a psalm that the Jewish people would have used as they were going up to the temple to attend one of the great festivals. And the question of the psalm is, who is allowed or permitted or worthy to enter the temple, to go into the temple, into the presence of God? Who is allowed, permitted, worthy to dwell on God's holy mountain, the mountain of God? Now, the temple and the mountain of God, they both symbolize, they're real in this psalm, literal in this psalm, but they also symbolize presence. They symbolize the presence of God, they symbolize access to God, they symbolize communion and a relationship with God. So really the question is, who is allowed, who is permitted, who is worthy to come into the presence of the one true God? Who is worthy to have a union with and a relationship with the holy God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, Yahweh? Who is permitted, allowed, worthy to enter into his presence? That's the question that the psalm asks. And then the answer that's given, presumably by the priests, the religious leaders, lists 11 qualifications. Now, you'll read different commentaries that number it a different way. I've got 11, or I see 11 in this psalm. So these are 11 qualifications of the person who is worthy. Number one, the person who's worthy lives honestly. In my translation, a more accurate translation would be someone who lives blamelessly. Now, that doesn't mean without any evil or sin in their life whatsoever, an utterly flawless, perfect person. Blameless means someone who has undivided loyalty. They are undividedly loyal to God, wholeheartedly loyal to God. One who lives blamelessly, the one who practices righteousness. When we talked about justice several weeks ago, we looked at what righteousness means. To be righteous is to be in right relationship with God, and it's to be in right relationship with others by God's standards. So to live righteously is to worship and honor and obey God. It is to live under God's authority. It is to love and be devoted to God. And it is also to treat our fellow human beings, all of our fellow human beings, regardless of who they are or what they've done, as image bearers, as the image of God. So we live devotedly to God. That's righteous living. And we treat our fellow human beings as the image of God. That's righteous living. And righteousness is very closely linked to justice, and the two are often used interchangeably throughout Scripture. So to treat your fellow human beings as the image of God, it necessitates justice. And justice, biblically, justice in the Christian tradition, is to advocate for those who are vulnerable. It is to advocate for those that are being taken advantage of, being mistreated. It is to take their problems on as your own problems. And it is working to change structures to prevent continued mistreatment. So who's worthy? The person who lives righteously, and the person who works for justice. The third one, they acknowledge truth in their heart. Some translations have it speak the truth from their heart or from his heart. So really we could bring the two together. The worthy person is the person who believes what is true, believes what God has revealed about himself and about us and humanity and the world. We believe what God has revealed and we speak what is true. We speak God's truth into the world. The person who is worthy doesn't slander. Slander is speaking falsely about someone to damage their reputation. We are living in a culture of slander. We're living in an age of slander. I see it every day on social media. Our society is becoming more and more and more fragmented and polarized, and we don't care if what is being said is true. If it somehow counteracts what's being said by our opponents, we'll put it out there. We'll put it out there. We don't fact check. We don't check whether what we're saying is real or true. If it goes against the narrative being put out by my opponent, I will say it. I will back it up. And that is slander. We're so eager to take down our opponents in our culture right now, we don't care if what we're saying is right or real or true or not. I'm amazed at how many people will actually say, I didn't fact check this before putting it out there. I just liked the point it was making. I liked the argument it was making. I didn't bother to check whether what was being said was actually real or right or true. Now, here's the thing, is that we often think we're not slandering, or we justify what we're doing by saying that we're not saying anything that we absolutely know is false. It could be true. What I'm saying is could be true. But saying things about somebody, especially publicly, that you don't absolutely know are true, is tantamount to slander. In its spirit, its essence, it is slander. So the one who's worthy doesn't slander. The one who's worthy does no harm to his friend. That's kind of a junk drawer term for really saying the one who's worthy does nothing bad to his friend. He loves his friend as himself. How would I want to be treated? That's how I treat my friends. The one who's worthy doesn't spread rumors about his neighbor. He doesn't perpetuate slander. It doesn't gossip. Now that's different from slander. Gossip involves spreading information that is true or is mostly true, but you're spreading that information to people who don't need to know it. And you're often spreading that information to take that person down a notch in the eyes of others. You're doing it to make yourself feel better, to embarrass, humiliate, and belittle them. The one who's worthy doesn't slander, does no harm to his friend, and doesn't gossip or spread rumors. The one who's worthy despises the one rejected by the Lord. Now, this is someone who's rejected by God because of their godless, reprobate, vile behavior. Now, this one was incredibly difficult for me because it doesn't seem to jive with other teachings in the Bible, right? Jesus says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, that the essence of the whole law in the Bible is to love God and love people. Jesus commands us even to love our enemies, to pray and bless those who persecute us and hurt us. We follow a God who says that he loved the world so much he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God declares that he is unwilling that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to die separated from his love, from communion with him. You look at someone like Paul. Paul was a terrible, awful person, and yet God pursued him and showed him grace and mercy. So all of these things don't really line up with this idea of rejecting or despising the one rejected by the Lord. I'm not the only one who has a hard time with this verse. Some others have translated it to read, one who is despised in his own eyes. In other words, someone who doesn't think too highly of themselves, someone who is humble, and that is most certainly a godly virtue, but that isn't actually a very accurate translation, and it doesn't really jive with the context. What seems to be described in this verse is how a person treats two different kinds of people, the vile and the righteous, or the godly. So what is going on in this verse? Well, given the context of character in this whole psalm, I think what the psalmist is saying is the person who is worthy to enter, to dwell in God's presence, is one who judges others based on their character. A righteous or a worthy person is not easily won over by charisma or showmanship or status. A righteous person looks at another person's heart. A righteous person looks at how another person lives their life. Who are they when nobody else is around? Who are they with their spouse and with their kids? What kind of husband or wife or father or mother are they? What kind of child or sibling or friend are they? Who is this man? Who is this woman? And if they don't like what they see, they don't look the other way just because the person in front of them is, in society's eyes, important or famous or influential or significant. They don't look the other way just because this person in front of them can give them something that they want. I love the way the now dead commentator Albert Barnes puts it. He says that the worthy person is someone who does not show respect to a man of base or bad character on account of his wealth, his position, or his rank in life. He estimates character as it is in itself and not as derived from rank, relationship, or station. So I don't think the psalmist is saying righteous people hate unrighteous people and show them no grace or mercy. I think he's saying that the righteous will not give special treatment to somebody just because of their celebrity, but they will give honors based on character, regardless of status. And if the celebrity is a genuinely terrible person, the righteous won't give them a pass. Some people, because of their wealth, because of their status, because of their lineage, they believe that they should get whatever they want, and they believe that they should get away with whatever they want. And the righteous person won't allow this. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, how relevant is this to our culture right now, where we are learning of so many influential, powerful people who have done terrible things, but for years, people looked the other way because this person could give them something, or because this person was somebody in society's eyes. And I can't reveal who this person really is because of how everybody treats this person. This verse says the righteous, they won't allow that. They won't look the other way. Someone who's worthy, obviously in this verse, does the opposite of that and honors those who fear the Lord. The righteous treat other righteous people, people who live the Psalm 15 life, with the honor that they deserve. The worthy person keeps his word, whatever the cost. This reminded me of Jesus in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, "Again, you have heard it, that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Jesus is like, if you can't do it, say you can't do it. And if you're going to do it, say that you'll do it and follow through and do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, this is a qualification that I think is quite interesting in our society, because we live in a society where people feel very free to frequently and easily break their commitments. And the psalmist says, the one who's worthy keeps their word, even if it costs them something, even if they have to sacrifice something, they will keep their word. They'll follow through. The worthy person, this is number 10, is one who does not lend his money at interest. In ancient Israel, loans were used quite differently from how we use loans now. Pretty much everybody takes out a loan for something at some point in our culture. But in ancient Israel, loans were used almost exclusively for the purpose of relieving destitution and extreme poverty. So the old covenant laws around usury were about compassion. One commentator says, people were to help one another, not use their neighbor's calamity as the opportunity to realize quick and illegitimate profits. In other words, what the psalmist is saying here is, don't take advantage of another person's calamity. More specifically, don't take advantage of the poor for your own gain. And again, how relevant is that today in our society, where many people have gotten rich off the backs of the poor? And lastly, the one who is worthy is one who does not take a bribe. Bribes, unfortunately, were quite common in ancient Israel, especially in the court system, and bribes pervert justice. Bribes pretty much ensure that the poor never get justice and the rich get away with everything. So these are the qualifications. Who's worthy to enter God's presence? Who's worthy to dwell in God's presence, have communion with him? These are 11 qualifications that answer that question. This is the worthy person. And one of the things I notice almost immediately in reading this is that all of these qualifications for entering and dwelling are moral. They're about character. Acceptance into God's presence isn't based on heritage. It's not about who your parents and your grandparents were. It isn't based on tribe or culture, the people that you belong to, right? The ethnicity or the group that you were born into. And it isn't based on ritual. You're not accepted by saying, I prayed this many times this week. I read my Bible this many times this week. In the context of ancient Israel, I performed this many sacrifices this week. In our modern context, I gave this much money to the poor this week, or I did this many great things this week. It isn't based on ritual or ceremony. It's based on who you are as a person. It's based on your character and your heart, which is reflected in how you treat others, especially the poor, marginalized, and exploited, which is a reflection of how you view God. If people are the image of God, how you treat them is a reflection of how you feel about and how you view God. So what I get from this psalm is that God cares deeply, not about ceremony and ritual and the externals and your lineage, your religiosity, your affiliation. God cares about your heart, your character, who you are. The second thing that jumps out to me from this psalm, or that I notice, is how can anyone enter God's presence? Who can dwell in God's presence. Here's who's worthy to enter and to dwell. Okay, so nobody. Many of us might be able to say we haven't taken a bribe. Many of us might be able to say that we haven't gotten directly rich off the backs of the poor, although many of the things we own in our houses and many of the things that we wear were made by modern-day slaves, so we benefit from the work of the poor and the vulnerable, but we might say we haven't directly gotten rich off the backs of the poor, but most of us, I think, we can't say we've never mistreated a friend. I can't say that. Most of us can't say that we've never broken a commitment. I failed to follow through on many commitments in my life. Most of us can't say we've never engaged in gossip or slander. We certainly can't say that we've lived blamelessly with an undivided loyalty to God. We often live for ourselves, or we live for other things. We live for money and possessions and power and pleasure and applause. We live for these things often before we live for God. I would say right now in our culture, I would say to the church, we often live for a certain leader or a certain political party or a certain political platform before we live for God. Most of us can't say that we have an undivided loyalty to God, that we're blameless. We often have very divided loyalties and live for a lot of other people and things than God first, than Jesus first. So who can enter? Who can dwell? The answer is no one. No one actually can enter God's presence in and of themselves. No one actually can dwell in God's presence and have communion and union in and of themselves. It's quite interesting, the contrast of Psalm 15 with the psalm that comes before it. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart that God does not exist. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." I mean, these are two very strange psalms to put back to back. One, no one's righteous. The other one, these types of people, these righteous people, get to enter God's presence and live in his presence. Now, the Israelites would have read Psalm 14 as being about non-Israelites, as being about people outside the tribe, but the Apostle Paul, an early follower of Jesus, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, he actually uses Psalm 14 to declare that Jews and non-Jews, everybody, the whole human race, we're all corrupt. We're all broken. We've all fallen short of who God made us to be. We've all fallen short of the life that we were meant to live into. So who can enter? Who can dwell? The person who isn't messed up. Who is messed up? Everybody. So then nobody can actually enter and dwell. And this is how a lot of people actually see church, see Christianity, see religion in general. I remember many years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, sharing about Jesus with him, and he looked at me and he said, "David, all of this sounds wonderful, all of this sounds good, but I don't think I'm a good enough person to be a Christian. My life is a mess. I'm a mess. I don't think I'm good enough to be a Christian. I'm not good enough to go to church. I'm not good enough to be counted among Christians." His impression of Christianity was that it was something you entered into once you reached a certain state of religiosity or spirituality or pureness or moral uprightness. You have got to work to become a Christian. You've got to strive and put in effort and be better than other people and become righteous in and of yourself. And if you can't do that, you don't get in. You don't get in. You don't get God. You don't get the church. You don't get Christianity. That's how a lot of people see Christianity. That's how a lot of people see religion. But is this accurate? I believe it's accurate about many religions. Is it accurate about Christianity? I'm going to quote Paul again, this time his letter to the Ephesians. He says this in Ephesians 2, 1-9. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. He's writing to Christians. This is who you were. According to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So Paul reiterates in this chapter the fallen state pre-Jesus of these Christians. He reiterates the fallenness of Romans 3 and of Psalm 14, but then he makes this incredible statement that despite our brokenness, despite our messed upness, despite our record of misdeeds and wrongs, God loved us anyway. God loves us anyway. And because he loves us, he made and has executed a plan to save us, to rescue us from his just judgment, to forgive us and to restore us to a forever love relationship with him. And Paul says it's all by grace. In other words, God took it upon himself to make things right, even though we didn't deserve it at all. He chose to make a way not to give us what we deserve, but to give us the opposite instead. And not because of anything in us, not because he saw great potential in us, not because he saw us as a worthy investment we would turn out if he invested in us. It was nothing in us, and not because of anything that we've done, not because of our spirituality, our religiosity, our effort, our striving, our morality. It was nothing of who we are and nothing of what we've done, but because, Paul says, of his mercy and because of his great love that he had for us. I just want to pause there for a second. You need to know, Christian, you need to know God loves you. If you're in a rough place right now, God loves you. Non-Christian, you need to know, no matter who you are or what you've done, God loves you and wants to show you mercy and has made a way to show you mercy, to give you the opposite of what you deserve, and bless you, overwhelm you with the opposite of what you deserve. That's the message of Christianity. But Psalm 15 seems to give the impression that no one can come into the presence of God who isn't worthy. So which is it? Do I have to make myself worthy? Or does God show me mercy? Which is it? Psalm, here's the thing. The whole Bible's right. Psalm 15 is right. No one can have a relationship with God who isn't worthy. And Psalm 14 is right, that none of us are worthy. But where God's plan comes in is that there is one who makes us worthy. There's one who makes us worthy. If you've been with Southeast City Church for long enough, you know it's Jesus. Spoiler, it's Jesus. Paul, in another letter, Paul wrote a lot of letters. In another letter, this one to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this about Jesus. He says this about God. God made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin, sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This verse very succinctly describes what theologians call the doctrine of imputation or the great exchange. Jesus, I believe, is the Son of God, fully and completely God. And 2,000 years ago, he took on human flesh. He became one of us. He was born of a virgin and he lived. He's the only person to ever live a flawless, perfect life. He lived a holy life. He lived the Psalm 15 life. He lived all of these things we just went through perfectly and flawlessly in an unblemished way. He didn't mess up once. There was no brokenness in him. He didn't violate any of this. There was no sin in him. Jesus is the only person who can actually answer this question, who can enter, who can dwell. He's the only one who in and of himself can answer, I can. I deserve to enter the temple. I deserve to dwell on God's holy mountain because I am blameless and I live righteously and I never mistreated a friend and I don't gossip and slander and I never took advantage of the poor and I never took a bribe. I never did any of those things. I lived a sinless life of love for God and love for neighbor. I get to enter. I get to dwell in God's presence. I get union and communion and a relationship. So he lived, Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. The life that we've failed to live. But Jesus, the God-man, not only lived the life that we should have lived, he also died the death that we should have died. On the cross, Jesus substituted himself for us. He took our sins on himself. On the cross, Jesus said, all of the ways that David has messed up, blame me. Don't blame David. Blame me. Whatever David deserves, give it to me rather than to him. I take his record of wrongs on myself. I take his punishment and his penalty on myself, and I endure it in his place so that he won't have to. Jesus substituted himself for me. Jesus substituted himself for you. Jesus substituted himself for humanity, and he took our sins. He took our records. He took our penalty. He took the judgment that we deserve, and he obliterated it. He got rid of all of it. He absorbed it and annihilated it. And 3 days later, rose from the dead to declare to the world that his substitutionary act was accepted by God, and through him is escape, rescue, deliverance from judgment. Through him is forgiveness. But here's the thing. We often stop there. But on the cross, Jesus didn't just take my record. He gave me his record. Jesus didn't just die for me. He gifted me with his life. In other words, my record of wrongs, Jesus expunged it. He paid the penalty, took it away, wiped it clean. But now I don't just have an empty record of no deeds whatsoever, whether right or wrong. I don't have an empty record. Rather, Jesus replaces my record of wrongs with his record of rights. His perfect, flawless, righteous Psalm 15 life becomes my record so that when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me in all of my sin and my brokenness, but rather he sees the perfection, the beauty, the righteousness of Jesus. It's not my own righteousness, but it's been gifted to me. It's been attributed to me. It's been given to me by Jesus. Jesus takes my stuff and gives me his stuff. In other words, another way you could talk about imputation is the great exchange. That's how Martin Luther talked about it. Jesus took my sins and gave me his righteousness. He became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus was treated the way that I deserve to be treated so that I could be treated the way that he deserves to be treated. Through Jesus, I can say, who can enter, who can dwell? I can. I can enter. I can dwell. I'm worthy. Not in and of myself, but because Jesus has made me worthy. This is mercy. This is grace. This is salvation. And here's the thing, this salvation, it doesn't automatically apply to us. We must claim it for ourselves by entrusting ourselves to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. As Christians, we often say that we aren't saved by works, and that's true. We are not saved by our works. That's what Paul was saying in Ephesians 2, however, we are saved by Jesus' works. There's a sense in which we are saved by works. They're just not our own. They're the works of Jesus. We're saved by having his works attributed to us, Jesus, through his sinless life and substitutionary death and bodily resurrection makes us worthy to live in God's presence, to live in relationship with him forever. And we can look at Psalm 15 and despair. I have not lived that way. I cannot live that way. I guess that means I don't get to live with God for forever. But there is good news. There is hope. There is one who did live this life, and he wants to take your record and give you his. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you with an unfailing, unwavering, unconditional, unbreakable, irreversible love. However, before I close out this sermon on Psalm 15, I do need to say this. While Psalm 15 is a description of how those who have received, Psalm 15, while it's not a description of how to be saved, it is a description of how the saved are to live. We aren't saved by living this way. We can't be. But because we are saved, we ought to live this way. This is the way of Jesus. So hear me, Christians, in particular, right now. We ought, and this is, I think, so important in our day and age, we ought to live blamelessly with an undivided loyalty to God. God first, before politics, before anything else. We ought to live with an undivided loyalty to God. We ought to live righteously, living in devotion to God, but also treating all of our fellow human beings, no matter who they are or what they've done, treating all of them as the image of God and working for justice in our world. We ought to believe and speak boldly, courageously, unashamedly, truth, and not lies. We ought to avoid slander. We ought to avoid mistreating our friends in any way. We ought to avoid gossiping about our neighbors. We ought to be impartial, not treating some people special because of their status and wealth, and treating other people differently because they're poor or illiterate or uneducated or different from us. We ought to be impartial. We ought to honor the righteous. We ought to keep our word, keep our commitments, even if it means sacrifice, even if it costs us something. We ought to never, ever take advantage of the poor for our own gain, and we ought never to take a bribe. Never in any way, shape, or form pervert justice. This is how we ought to live. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus for all the ways that we will fail and fall short, but this is what we ought to strive for. Not because in perfecting this we get into the presence of God. No, we ought to live this way because we already are in the presence of God if we've trusted Jesus. We have already received God's love, and so we ought to want to live in a way that emulates him and reflects him and pleases him. We ought to live lives of devotion to him. We ought to live into what he made us for. And that's what this is. Psalm 15, you can't be saved by it. But praise God, he made a way for us to be saved. By grace. And if we've received that grace, this is how we ought to live. For his glory and our joy and the good of our neighbors, our communities, our city, and our world. Let's pray. God, thank you for this chance to be together in your word today. Whatever people needed to hear, I pray that they heard it. And whatever they need to do, I pray that they would do it. Again, for your glory, our joy, and the good of our world. In Jesus' name.
Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. Agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son. Drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Sacrifice I've been brought near, and me you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Jesus,
thank you, everyone, so much for being here today. I hope that sermon was a blessing. I hope the worship was a blessing to you. I hope it spoke to you and resonated with you in some way. I hope and pray that nobody ever leaves these broadcasts, these times with us unchanged, but I hope everyone is changed for the better in some way. So thanks again so much for being here. As always, if you're new to Southeast City Church, feel free to go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. You can listen to past sermons. You can connect with us. We've got a contact page and a connect form that you can fill out and submit, and we'll follow up with you. You can read more about who we are. Check out our blog. Check out our Exploring Faith page, where you'll see a lot of great content that'll help you as you explore Jesus and explore Christianity. So just go to our website. There's a wealth of great stuff there. You can also give to Southeast City Church online there. So if you loved what you saw today, if you love our heart and our vision and our mission, and you want to give and you want to support, feel free to do that. Our website will explain how you can do that. You can also RSVP for Church in the Park on our website. So not only are we doing these online broadcasts, but we're meeting in person at Hawthorne Park on Sundays. So if you would like to join us in person, you can feel free to read through our protocols and RSVP to attend in person with us on the website as well. And hopefully very soon, by the end of the month, we will be meeting in person at Martin Luther, which is the building that we normally rent. Hopefully we will be back there soon and you will be able to RSVP for in-person services there. So thank you again so much for being with us. I love you, family. If you need anything, let me know. Davidhood.southeastcitychurch@gmail.com, or many of you know my number. Feel free to write me, call me, reach out if you need prayer, if you need connection, if you need just practical things like groceries, prescriptions, help with anything, let me know. I'm here for you. We are here for you. Somebody will help you. So feel free to reach out. Love you all so much. Miss you all so much. Hope to see you throughout the week at the different things we're hosting. Maybe see you in person soon or see you back here on Facebook next week. God bless.